I forgot my glasses.
We will be back in the Gospel of John. Here we go. Chapter 15. You know, I'm going to do something different this evening than what I've been doing previously over these months with you in the book of Daniel and in the first two studies in John.
And that's, I'm going to really narrow down the amount of text we're going to talk about this evening. I only want to look at 8 verses, and my reason for that is simply that there is an important doctrine taught here in these 8 verses, which I really want you to grab hold of. The doctrine that I refer to is the doctrine known as our union with Christ, and hence the title this evening, United with Christ. So, as is our custom, I want to get right after the text. If you have a Bible available to you, you can open up to John chapter 15, and we'll get right to the first verse. And in the first verse of John chapter 15, Jesus says this, "I am the true vine." So Jesus begins this portion of the text by making a claim of himself. He says, "I am the true vine." The first thing I want you to see there is the way that the statement begins. It begins with the words, "I am." And as I mentioned last week, there are 7 of these "I am" statements in John. I want to point them out to you. I want you to see them. These are known as the 7 metaphorical "I am" statements. The first one we find is in John 6:35, where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So Jesus is revealing something about his person, his character, in these "I am" statements. They're called metaphorical because he says, "I am the bread of life." Now, it's a metaphor. Jesus isn't literally bread. But it's meant to point beyond itself to a truth. And the truth is this, that Jesus nourishes his people spiritually, and he satisfies the deep spiritual longings of their souls. So in that sense, those who trust in him shall not hunger. That is, their spiritual longing to know God will be satisfied. Okay, that's one "I am" statement. Another "I am" statement that he makes is in John 8:12, where he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So Jesus is making this statement during the Feast of Tabernacles. In the temple courts, there would have been large lamps burning. And as one scholar put it, what Jesus is indicating here is that the world is in darkness. We know darkness is a symbol in Scripture of evil, of sin, of ignorance. And light in the Bible signifies holiness and truth and life, especially as God grants it. So Jesus is saying he is the light. He's not merely saying he's one of many lights. He's the only light. He's the true light for the whole world. So whenever Jesus says something like, "Whoever follows me follows the true light," he wants people to follow him, to listen to what he says, to believe him, and to obey him. He is the way to salvation. In John 10:7, we get Jesus saying, "I am the door of the sheep." As one scholar said, it's plain that Jesus is speaking that he is the only way which one can become part of the people of God, that he is the only way to eternal life. In John 10:11, just some 4 verses after the "I am the door" statement, he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." He says this in John chapter 10, verse 11. So Christ is now referring to himself as the good shepherd. He invites us to contrast him to all the unfaithful leaders that Jesus was dealing with in his day, those leaders of the people of Israel, those that were leading God's people astray. And Jesus is, as a scholar has said, faithful to the task to lead God's people in the ways of righteousness. I'm the good shepherd. He's willing to lay down his life for them, which, of course, he does at the cross. In John 11:25, a very common text, sermon text for memorial services and funerals, Jesus says, "I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And here Jesus is telling us that resurrection from the dead and genuine eternal life in fellowship with God are so closely tied to Jesus that, as this scholar points out, they are embodied in him and can be found only in relationship to him. Therefore, believes in me implies a personal trust in Christ. A personal trust in Christ. And then last week we looked at this statement. John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." This is in the Upper Room Discourse. And as we found, clearly Jesus is teaching here that he is the only way to God. He's the only way to have relationship with God. He reveals God, and eternal life is found only by abiding in him. Ongoing trust in him as the way, the truth, and the life. So these are six of the seven I am statements in John, and he chose seven of these, and that's not by accident. So here in this passage this evening, Jesus says, "I am the true vine. I am the true vine." Now, all of the metaphors I just gave to you from the Gospel of John begin with this: "I am. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life." Where is Jesus drawing all of this from? Well, from the scriptures. From the scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures. The language would have been familiar to them when Jesus was using this I am statement. We talked last time about the I am statement. Don't miss it. When Jesus prefaced these statements with I am, the disciples would have, or at least should have, recalled that God's revelation of himself that he gave Moses at the burning bush included that statement, "I am that I am. I am that I am." That's how God answered Moses when Moses inquired of God's name. So when Jesus says, I am the true vine, he wants them to recall something. And so the question is, what? Well, he wants them to think back upon their knowledge of their Old Testament, which these men would have been familiar with. Remember, the principle that we have to interpret Scripture is a simple one. Scripture interprets Scripture. So I am the true vine. I am the true vine. In the Old Testament, God's people, the nation Israel, were described by God as his vine. You see it here in Psalm 80, verses 8 through 11. Let me read it for you. The psalmist says this in Psalm 80, beginning in verse 8. "You brought a vine out of Egypt." The psalmist is, of course, speaking to God. "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and you planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root. It filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river." So the psalmist is reflecting upon what? The events of Israel's Exodus. He's writing this many, many generations after the fact. You read about the Exodus of Israel in the second book of the Bible, right? Appropriately named Exodus. And so the book begins with what? God raises up Moses as his servant. He appoints Moses to rescue his people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, out of Egypt, where they are in bondage. So God uses Moses to accomplish this work. He then takes them to the land that God has promised Abraham to be his possession, and Isaac and Jacob. And of course, they take possession of the land. We read about that in the history given to us in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Joshua, where they take hold, they take possession of the land that God had promised them. And the nation of Israel progresses through the course of time, and it reaches its zenith, if you will, its high point under the reigns of David and Solomon. But then, the history tells us of Israel, that it begins its decline when the leaders in the people begin to abandon God for other gods, false gods, and his law. What the psalmist is telling us is, you brought this vine out of Egypt. They were to be a vine. So this is picturing something for us. What were they to do? They were to witness to the nations around them as God's people. They were to image God and spread their influence in order that the nations may come back to God. Remember, the Bible is one seamless story. So after the fall of Adam and Eve, we have a series of rebellion that we read about in Genesis 4 through 11. And then finally in chapter 11, we have this incident known as the Tower of Babel, where humanity sort of refused to go out and do what God had commanded, and God had had enough. And so what did he do? He came down, he confused their language, and so the people then were forced to disperse in people group with people that speak something very similar, or, you know, a language that they understood. That's how the people groups began to congregate together. They congregated around others that they could understand, so they confused their language. Well, in Deuteronomy 32, if you want to read through that chapter, what you will see is that Moses refers to this incident in that writing where he says, at the Tower of Babel, God gave over the nations, and he decided to start over through one man, Abraham. Okay, we've talked about these themes many, many times, but just to bring them to your memory. But it was never God's intention not to take the nations back. And so Israel's function was to take the nations back. They were to be a vine which spread its influence. You see the psalmist employing that language in that psalm. They were to send out their branches to the sea and their shoots to the river. So they were beginning to spread their influence, particularly under David and Solomon. But then, as they began to disobey God and fall away from God, their influence declined. And of course, God, as we remember in Daniel, sent them into exile as a judgment. So the psalmist is reflecting on this. The psalmist would be a faithful Israelite. He's remembering all this. He's reflecting upon the exalted status that Israel once had. And the man of God's desire is that they might be restored. He says this in verses 14 and 15. What is he? Look at his petition there in Psalm 80. He says, "Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself." So he's reflecting in light of Israel's demise, his desire to see Israel restored. This prayer would have been a prayer in the veins of Daniel, who we looked at all earlier in the winter into the spring. You remember his story. This is what he wanted when he was in exile. He wanted what the psalmist wanted. He wanted rescue. He wanted restoration. This was every true Israelite's desire, every Israelite that had genuine faith and was loyal to God. And this was the apostles' desire in the upper room that evening. All of them wanted to see Israel restored. And then Jesus comes along and he says, "I am the true vine, the true vine." So Israel disobeyed the covenant that they had made with God. They turned away from God. They pursued other gods, right, which are no gods. You can read about this in the books of Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. You can read about the history of Israel there, and the prophets, of course, have much to say about this. And you can see the decline was very painful to God's people who were genuine. But the vast majority of Israelites fell away from God. They abandoned his ways and they were judged for it. The nation was judged as a whole. Remember, Daniel was faithful to God, but he was swept up in the judgment into exile. But God was with Daniel, who was faithful to him. God was with Daniel in the exile. When they were in judgment, you remember the prophet Jeremiah was prophesying right about the time Daniel went into judgment. Look at what he says here about that time, about the vine, Israel, and their decline. He says, "Long ago," he's speaking on behalf of God, "long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, 'I will not serve.'" What is God saying there through his prophet? He's making a summary statement about breaking their yoke and bursting their bonds. That's about drawing them out of Egypt where they're in bondage. And the general statement that can be said of Israel until its exile was this: they would not serve God. Look at this indictment that God makes of them. On every high hill and under every green tree, you bow down like a harlot. Very strong statement. When God's people become disloyal to God, it's an act of adultery, a spiritual act of adultery. And that's how God chooses to word it often in the Old Testament. It's spiritual adultery. Look at what God said of them. They chased after other gods. But God said, look, I planted you a choice, look at the word, vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned into a degenerate vine and become wild? And look at what God says. You can wash yourself with lye and much soap. You can try all you want. The stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord. They crossed the point of no return with the Lord. So they were the vine, but they became what? What is Jeremiah's indictment of them? You have to grab hold of this to understand what Jesus is doing when he says, I'm the true vine. They became a decrepit vine. And it's into this history that the disciples would have been aware of, this vine language from the psalmist and from Jeremiah and elsewhere, where Jesus then steps up and says, hey, I am the true vine. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Look at what Jesus says from there in verse 2, back in John chapter 15 now. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he what? He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean. He's been pruning them, he's saying, because of the word that I have spoken to you. So then he says, abide in me, remain in me, live in me, stay in me. That's what he's saying. And then in I in you, you can render that, see to it that I remain in you. That's what Jesus is saying to them. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide, remain in me. Then he says in verse 5 again, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So clearly Jesus is reconstituting Israel here in himself with his 12 representatives. Right now they're down one, right? But they're gonna bring in somebody off the bench in Acts chapter 1. Okay? There will be 12 witnesses when the day of Pentecost happens, because Israel is once again being established. The kingdom of God. You have to get hold of this. Remember what I said. What God wanted was the entire earth. He wanted his kingdom to spread out over the whole earth. This is what God was interested in. And when Israel failed, God did not give up. The faithful and loyal Israelites of the old covenant were protected because they were faithful to God. But God, now entering in, will take the mission forward, the mission that has started in the garden when Adam and Eve fell away. The mission of God is this, that the whole earth would be full of his glory, that the kingdom of God would indeed cover the earth. And so what is the Father interested in here? What is God our Father interested in for those who come in the wake of Jesus bringing the kingdom entering in this abrupt way? What does he want from followers of Jesus, from disciples of Jesus? He wants maximum fruitfulness from them. That's what he's interested in. He says, branches that do not bear fruit are taken away. Why? So they don't hinder the fruit-bearing branches. And branches that bear fruit, he prunes in order to bear more fruit. What is all this language that Jesus uses? Even though you'll see the disciples even get frustrated with Jesus later on in the upper room discourse, where they see, now you're speaking plainly. You know, they're struggling with this language too, but we have the hindsight of now studying his words here from Scripture. What is he trying to get across? Well, to bear fruit, we talk about bearing fruit a lot. You'll hear me use these terms a lot. Why? Because Jesus used them. And what it means is To bear fruit means you're living a Christ-like life. It's obedience to Jesus. It's obedience to his teaching. One scholar put it this way. Fruit is an image for good results coming from the life of a believer. Probably in terms of bringing benefit to the lives of others in advancing the work of God in the world. Well, what is the work of God in the world like? What is it? It's to spread the good news about Jesus, that the kingdom of God has come. That's the gospel of the kingdom of God. Come to faith in Christ. Enter, become a citizen of the kingdom by repenting, by turning away from all that is displeasing to God, sinful, all that God condemns, in turning in all false gods and false idols and worldviews opposed to God, and then turn to God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is what God is after. We are heralds of that message. The good results of our work. What is it? Blessing others and advancing the work of God in the world. That's the good results. How is this possible? Well, it's only possible because of the work of God in a person. You got to back up a little bit and see that. Jesus taught us that a person must be what? Born again. That phrase that Jesus used in John chapter 3 will be better rendered, born from above. There's a lot of misunderstanding about this idea of being born again, but what does it mean? The bottom line is this, that all true believers are born again. All true believers are born again. When I was growing up, I had a notion that the term born again was a negative thing. It was negative in my mind. I had an image of a holier-than-thou person who looked like they went through life sucking a lemon continually. That's the type of image I had. And they were just looking to basically wreck everyone's fun in life. And they were like a joy killer. That was how I understood being born again. That's what I termed it. They were like this unique class of Christian that were just way out there, man. They were really radical. But in reality, when you read the Bible, what you come to understand is that all true believers are born again. They're born from above. What this is indicating to us is that our natural condition into which we are born physically is one who is dead spiritually. The way that we are conceived physically, okay, even though we have physical life, once we are born, we are spiritually, we are born in a condition of spiritual deadness. And the Bible clearly teaches we cannot raise ourselves from this spiritual deadness to faith in God. The Apostle Paul put it like this. This is my go-to text. Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, had some things to say about the work of God in the life of one who truly believes, a genuine follower of God. And what does he say to them? He says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Remember that term walked, that means lived, right? That's biblical parlance for lived. Your manner of life, your conversation, as the old King James put it. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. What were you doing? You were following the course of this world, this fallen world. Who were you following? You were following the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? Satan, the evil one, dark forces. He is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Okay, that's what's at work in people's hearts who don't know the Lord. Disobedience to whom? To God, of course. We're rebellious in our fallen nature. And we, what does Paul say? Among whom we all once lived. We who are believers now, we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body. We did what we wanted. We lived lawless lives. This doesn't necessarily mean immorality. in the physical sense, it means all manner of life which is ungodly. We lived according to how we wanted to live. We lived according to the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And look at what Paul says of us. We were by nature children of wrath. We were, that is rendered in the NIV, I think they capture it well, the object, we were objects of God's wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But here comes my favorite two words in this passage. But God. But God. Being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So this is Paul's way of saying what Jesus taught. You've been born again. You've been born from above. You've been born of God. And then he can't help himself. Look at this hyphenated statement. By grace you've been saved. Well, if it's by grace, then you had nothing to do with it. It was God's gift to you. By grace you've been saved. And then look what he says. We were made alive together with Christ. God raised us up with him and seated us with him. Where? In heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You want to know what this is? This is Paul's way of talking about union with Christ. We are bound together with Christ. We are united with Christ. The apostles all say the same stuff. They just say it their way. Paul's basically saying in this passage, you've been born again. This is a gift of God. God has raised you to spiritual life where you came to faith in Christ. You repented. You came to faith. And now you follow God. You have spiritual life. God in you. And God has bound you together with Christ. You are in union with him. You are united to him. He seated us with Jesus in heavenly places so that in the coming ages he might show what? The immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What is Paul saying there? One day he's going to show us off. Look what I did with this crew. And there will be put on display God's gracious redemptive work on display through us. And then here comes that famous statement that everyone seems to memorize. For by grace, that's God's gift, you've been saved from whom? From God, from his wrath, from his judgment. Through the instrument where we receive this is faith. And then look at what Paul says here. And this is not your own doing. I'm going to stop there now because I want you guys to get an important point here out of this passage. The this is referring to faith. If you believe, it is because God has opened up your dead heart to receive him. The this refers to, grammatically, it refers to the thing most closely previously spoken about, and the this refers to what? To faith. That's what Paul's talking about here. This gift of faith that he has given you. This channel that God has opened up within you, if I could use that language, in order that you might believe, this awakening that he's talking about. This is not your own doing. What does he say? It is a gift of God. And then to just punctuate it, what does he say? Not a result of works. So if someone says, yeah, I came to faith in Jesus, I believed. You believe because God opened your eyes to receive the truth of God, to hear the truth of God. Because it is by grace we are saved. It's his gift. It's not a result of works. If you say, yeah, I believe because I just believed, then you are making a claim that you believed on your own, or you somehow willed yourself to believe. That would make it a work. You'd have something to boast about. But what does Paul say? This is not of works. Why? No one may boast in God's presence. Now, when God puts us on display at the end of all of time and says, look what I did with this crew, not one person will step forward and go, I believed. No, God opened your eyes to see. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Help me finish. Was blind, but now I see. Thank you. Went out on a limb. Right? Grace. It's a gift. It's a gift. It's if you if you are somehow working for your salvation, if you somehow have a part in it, then God owes you something. But what Paul clearly says is, it's grace. So that no one may boast. No one will be able to boast in God's presence at the end. So I understand that many, many people think, you know, well, yeah, I believe because God looked down the corridor of time and he saw that I was going to come to faith. And that's what we mean by this election, predestination, and all this other language in the scripture. You're wrong. You're just wrong. It's grace, it's grace, it's grace. And the people that grasp that concept have far greater thanksgiving in their heart because what they recognize is amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And this is a gift of God, and I didn't earn it, and I didn't deserve it, but God had been gracious to me. We are his workmanship. Now the good works come in, but it's after we have been awakened to faith. What does he say? We are his workmanship. Again, you had no part in this workmanship of you coming to faith, of you being born again in Christ Jesus. You had no part of being made new. You are God's workmanship. You were created in Christ Jesus, what? For good works. Ah, now we see. Fruit of one been born again. For good works. What kind? Well, what do we mean by good works? Well, just look at what Jesus was doing and the apostles were doing. Start with that. That stuff was pretty good. That's the type of fruit God is looking for from one who is born again, one who has been made alive. What Paul says is that if you believe, if you truly believe, if you possess faith as it is biblically defined, you are a new creation. You're new. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, has awakened your heart to faith in Christ. Paul says elsewhere that the light which God shone into the darkness at creation when he divided the light from the darkness, right? Is the same type of power, Paul says, where God broadcast that light into our spiritually dead hearts to make us see. This is the work of God. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Your salvation, including your new birth, your birth from above, okay, your faith in God is God's gift to you. Where is boasting, Paul says, of the person who believes? It's excluded because of grace. The testimony of genuine believers includes one common detail. I've noticed this every time I hear someone's testimony. The particular circumstances about them coming to faith are always different. But there's always this common detail amongst every conversion story I hear, and it's this. They hear the word of God, and then one day they just get it. I remember Tino telling me a story about that moment. I can tell you he was on his way home from here one night. You shared that on a video, I think. On a video last year. And you just went home, and it was like, you just all of a sudden, whoop, something broke open in you. Ernie talks about it. I had a very similar experience, and this is very, very, very common. What is that? God shining the light within your heart. Now, you can understand a lot of things about the scriptures. You can come to church. You can sing the songs, pray the prayers, participate, fellowship, be part of God's people, and yet you're a branch that bears no fruit. But the ones that bear fruit demonstrate that they're alive. A brother in this room, I didn't ask permission, but last week talked about the testimony of people of him lately who say, something's different about you. What is that? You've been born again? It includes this detail. Everyone talks about it. Especially those of us who came to faith later in life. I always listen for that. I mean, some people like to tell me, yeah, I've always believed in Jesus and all this type of thing. And I grew up in the church and all that type of thing. But at some point, I listen. And they'll have a moment. They'll say, yeah, but one time, I got to tell you about this one time. And it'll be this moment where they just knew God had dealings with them. That's the point I look for. I appreciate you talking about knowing Jesus for 20 years and all those other things you want to talk about, and that's great, and you raise your hand at a certain age at a Bible camp or whatever. That's wonderful, all good stuff. Don't want to take it away from you. Wonderful memories and good stuff. But at some point when I hear someone's testimony, when I was on the diaconate, I used to listen for it. There usually was a detail in that story, that testimony, that I got to tell you about this one time, though, where they just talk about this awakening that they had, or this moment that they had, or this season of life they went through, where they just, all of a sudden, it was like, I just saw things completely differently. That's what I always listen for. The testimony of true believers is the fact that they all understand that they are sinners, that they are condemned, but that Jesus died in their place when he was crucified, the just for the unjust. And what do true believers do? They cast themselves upon him alone, Christ alone. I will not boast in anything, anything. Even if I thought it was me believing and I had a part, I believe. I couldn't bring myself to say it now. No, I believe because he first loved me. I love him, John says, because he first loved me. We love because he first loved us. And they cast themselves, what? True believers cast themselves on Christ alone as the only way to eternal life. They know, this is another thing about true believers. They know that Jesus rose from the dead. They know. Ask me how I know he lives. I used to make fun of that song, but he lives within my heart. You know something? That's biblical. The Holy Spirit testifying to our hearts that he's what? Lord, and he's alive, and he's living, and he's reigning until all his enemies be put under his feet, and then he will hand over the kingdom to his Father so that God may be all in all. So now I like that song. True believers know. They trust him. They cry out to him. They cling to him. They love him. I love Jesus. Oh, do I love Jesus? Why? Because I know my own heart. And I've glimpsed him with the eye of my heart. And I see his beauty and his majesty and his goodness and his holiness. And I say, and you still love me? He gave us new life. We are born again. That's what Paul says. That's what John says. That's what the scriptures teach. Why? Why does he do these things and then leave us here when true believers want to be with him where he is in his presence? It's so that we will carry on his work. He's working through us. The power of the Holy Spirit now residing in us. God in us. Jesus is with us. Lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. How is that possible? Because God the Father, God the Son, and the God the Holy Spirit each play a part in the work of bringing the kingdom to sort of supplant the world's evil kingdom, right? And now God the Holy Spirit is here bringing forth what Jesus has told us he will do, in that he says, you're going to do greater works. Remember we read that. Why? Because now the Spirit of God is within each of us, right, true believers, as we spread out across the earth. So not greater, we're not greater than Jesus, but the work we're doing is greater in the respect that it's becoming worldwide, the world over. We are his workmanship, carrying on the good work. What is the good work? Sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, living transformed lives, living according to Jesus' teachings, the laws of love. Love God, love your neighbor. In that way, we are bringing light to this dead world. Note the order. God saved us. God breathed life into us unto saving faith. God allowed us to hear the gospel, to believe, to have new life, to have eternal life. Why? So we are true image bearers now, restored image bearers, who can be put on display and used of God to spread the good news to the world around us, to be light in the dark world around us. to positively influence the world around us. Every sphere of our lives. I want you to, I keep hammering this point because I really want people to begin to think about this. Every sphere of our lives is under Christ's lordship. We must obey all that he has commanded us. And we conduct ourselves accordingly in our homes, in our schools, in our workplaces. Everywhere where our foot treads, we should be an influence for the kingdom of God. We do not save ourselves. We cannot earn eternal life. But Christ earned it for us. And what do? What's our response? Love. We cling to him in faith. We abide in him. Jesus says, abide in me. Remain in me. Stay in me. Daily trust. Every day. You just affirm once again, I trust Christ. He has made me new. He has saved me. And I will follow him. And the scriptures teach that this type of faith that I'm talking about, trusting in Christ alone, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself. It is a gift of God. Without this faith in God, it's impossible to please him. And the scriptures teach us that this faith is a gift. It doesn't matter how good a person thinks he is. We all know some good people. We know some good people, don't we? Their natural temperament is kind. They're easy to be around, and they're always helping people, but they don't have faith in God. We cannot say that they somehow merit heaven or they're going to be an exception. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's God who sets the standard. None can meet it. None can meet God's standard to earn eternal life. None can. Is the problem with God? No, what does it point us back to? The problem is with us fallen human beings. We are born with this spiritual dead heart within us that's rebellious toward God and wants to live and go its own way. But God is merciful. Merciful. He sent forth his son. You've got to always rehearse the gospel. In his son, what did Jesus do? He met the standard on our behalf as our representative. As Adam has cast us headlong into this mess, Jesus plucks us out of it. But you must believe. All who look to him are saved. How do I know that I am saved? How do I know that I will be in heaven when I die? Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? If the answer is yes, you're saved. The first fruit of genuine faith is trusting Christ. You believe God raised him from the dead, you're saved. Jesus died for our sins. Someone may wonder, I thought of this week. Someone may wonder what I mean when I talk about sins. We throw these terms around sometimes like we just assume everyone knows what we're talking about. What do I mean by sin? Well, your sin is that thing which condemns you before God. Put it this way. Let's make it real simple. If you can answer this question honestly, then this will demonstrate what I mean. Have you, in your life, loved God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength perfectly, continually? To which everyone would answer, no, sir. Well, okay, that one's enough to condemn you, but the second commandment that Jesus says summarizes God's commandments is this. Have you loved your neighbor as yourself perfectly, continually? No. You're guilty before the bar of God. But, as Paul said, God, being rich in mercy, has sent forth the one who did love God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength, who did love his neighbor as himself perfectly his entire life, and then stood before the bar of God, the sinless, spotless, blameless Lamb of God, as our representative, and the wrath of God was poured out on him on the cross until he exhausted it, until he drank the cup of judgment down to the last drops for all those who will come to faith in him. So we cry out to Jesus. We preach Jesus crucified, risen from the dead, and reigning. believe in him, trust him. We must be found, to bring it back around to our John 15 text now, in union with Christ. United to him by faith, bound to him. When we're born, guess who we're bound to? Adam. But when we come to faith, we are now born bound to Christ. The Puritans, whom I love very much, used to talk about two giants which would stand over all of human history, Adam and Christ. First Adam, last Adam. And all of humanity is born hung on the belt of Adam. If you can imagine all the little loops hanging off this belt, every human being is sort of born hanging from Adam's belt and bound and united to him. And when we come to faith in Christ, what does God do? He unhooks us from that belt and places us on Christ's belt. This is how the Puritans used to refer to this idea. We are now bound to him, united to him. And remember that wonderful teaching that the scriptures gave us about the righteousness of Christ, because we all know we still struggle in this life. God is conforming us to the image. We are not perfected, yes, yet in our humanity. How can we then stand before God if righteousness is the standard? Well, because of Christ. And when we come to faith in him, our sins have been imputed to Christ on the cross, counted, reckoned, credited. And then God, what does he do in turn? He credits Christ's righteousness as our very own, so that when he looks down upon us, he can say, Tino, that one's mine. He's righteous. Nobody can stand before the bar of God. This is why Satan has now been cast out of heaven. He can no longer accuse the brethren, because Christ died for you. And Jesus is at the throne of the Father, constantly interceding, so that no matter what we might do in this life, no one can accuse you before the Father, because Christ has exhausted the penalty for your sin. Nothing, nothing, nothing will condemn you in his sight, but you must trust him daily. Just hang on to Christ. I say all this because when we begin to talk about bearing fruit in our lives, we can hyper-focus so much because we really do want to bear fruit in our lives. We really want to do these things. We really want to obey, but we fall short so often. And then we begin to worry, am I really a Christian? But you know something? Those of you that worry about that, you know what that evidence is? You're a Christian, because only Christians care. So what does Jesus say to us in John 15? If you trust him, then Jesus says you are a branch in his vine, the true vine now, the people of God, which has been grafted in. You were once a wild branch, right? You were part of another tree, a wild olive tree. And Jesus says you are plucked off of that tree and grafted in to the true vine. And you being wild, now being grafted in, what will happen to you? You'll begin to bear the likeness of the true vine. You will become a fruitful branch if you are genuine. You are transformed. This is what happens when people come to faith in Christ. The Spirit of God takes up residence in you. God sees you as righteous. I never tire of saying the same things over and over again, because I want people to just know it, because it makes life so lovely and enjoyable when you know these truths. And then what does God do? He sees you as righteous because of Christ, but then he actually sets about to make you righteous. His goal, as Paul says in Romans 8:29, is to conform you to the image of Christ. The fruit of the Spirit becomes manifest in you. So not only will you have faith and you'll influence the culture around you as a Christian and make positive impacts in people's lives and all this type of thing, but then the internal fruit, the internal work of the Spirit, we memorize these verses as in our children's groups. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. Who exhibited those perfectly? Well, Jesus, of course. And we will begin to exhibit those in varying degrees in our lives, increasing. You will become a more loving person. You will have joy. If you really get the gospel, I can't understand how you would not have joy in your life. I know there are seasons of ups and downs and bad things happen, but underneath should always be a kindling joy, because you know it's not going to always go well in this life, but boy, it's sure going to end well. So there's always joy. There's always a reserve of joy there. Peace, right? Knowing you have peace with God will bring inner peace in yourself. And knowing that if Jesus can forgive me with all that sin against my account, he being who he is and me being who I was, a lowly, filthy sinner, how then can I not forgive and love my fellow human being, whether they're saved or unsaved? How can I not have peace? So you see how we have peace with God. Now we have internal heart peace because we know we're saved. Now we can begin to build peace relationships with our neighbors. How is that possible? Oh, and by the way, communities of Jesus' people, local churches like this, should be nothing but peace because we're bound together in one spirit. So those that introduce disorder into God's assembly upset God greatly. Patience, enduring. Why? Because you know you've won in Christ. So you can be a patient person. Eventually I inherit all things. Eventually I have the new heavens, the new earth, and everything I want, which is eternity with Christ and God's people forever and ever and ever in a new, renovated, overhauled, however you want to term it, earth, free from all that makes this present one miserable. Kindness. Be a person that's easy to be around. Gentle, right? Faithful. And most importantly, and doesn't get spoken of enough, we should be people of self-control. Temptation strikes, we have all the resources we need. God says, if temptation overcomes you, just commit some sin. It's nothing that isn't common to man, but God is faithful and he will give you a way out. You ask him for it. And I'll tell you what, as you begin to exhibit these inner fruit, right, which manifests itself in your character, and then you begin to do those things like sharing the gospel and just being you and wanting to see the kingdom influence spread and being light in your community and so on and so forth, all the ways we talked about bearing fruit tonight, guess what? People will begin to notice there is something different about you. And as Paul says in one of his letters, some people will smell you, the fragrance of Christ upon you, as a stench of death. You can't help that. Other than pray and witness. But others that God is drawing to himself, what does Paul say? You are the fragrance of life. Okay. Now we don't know who God is working in at any one time. We pray for all those we know around us, that they might come to know him. We just pray, fast. I do all those things for those loved ones around me that I know don't know him. So what do? If we don't know who God is working in at any one time, what do? We share with everybody. We be Christ to everybody. You will stand out. You will bear fruit because this is God at work in you. So the branches which bear fruit, Jesus told us, they're true believers. They're genuine. Branches that do not bear fruit, they're not genuine. If you read in verses 2, 6, and 8, okay, you can see that Jesus refers to these two branches. If anyone does not remain in me. So a fruit of true faith is what? That you will cling to Christ. That branch withers, right? It's taken off. And it's thrown into the fire. And then in verse 8, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So conversely, those that don't bear fruit at all prove what? They're not true disciples. These are the words of Jesus. So we have to be very careful about making pronouncements of salvation upon people until they demonstrate that they are genuine, because we don't want to mislead people. The first fruit of any awakened soul to true faith is obviously that they have faith in Christ. The second thing is that they what? Continue in the faith. Now a question gets raised here. Can you lose your salvation? To which I will say no, 1,000 times no. Anyone that tells you can lose your salvation, you tell them you are mistaken, and I want to show you why. In John Earlier in the gospel, Jesus makes this wonderful statement that I love to quote to people who think that they can lose their salvation. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. Jesus says of us, we are his sheep, right? Remember, he's the great shepherd. We're his sheep. He says, my sheep, John chapter 10, verse 27, what do? They hear my voice. So we know this is the word of God. Why? Because Jesus inspired it, inspired all the prophets and apostles to write it. So we hear his voice in this text. You know, these words are his, ultimately. And we know the genuine article. He says, my sheep hear my voice. And if a sheep hears its shepherd's voice, what does it do? It comes running. Don't you ever seen a shepherd and sheep? He just calls, and what do the sheep do? They come running. There could be 10 shepherds in a field with 1,000 sheep, and if a shepherd calls out, only those that belong to him will come. Do you know that? That's why Jesus chose these illustrations. So we hear the voice of the great shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. That's relational knowledge, right? Anytime you see that, it's relational knowledge. He knows you. And they what? Follow me. Look at verse 28. I give them eternal life. Who gives them eternal life? God gives you eternal life. Again, another statement to back up what I was saying before. You don't give you eternal life. God gives you eternal life. We know him because he knew us first. And they will never perish. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. Listen now. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one will snatch them out of my hand. This is God talking. You know, early on in my coming to faith in Christ, you know, many times as I was wrestling with former sins and old ways of thinking and all that type of stuff, there were times I wanted to run from God, but he wouldn't let go. My wife will testify to you. I didn't make it easy on myself, but he held on. Why? Because I was one of the shepherd's sheep. None can snatch them out of my hand. No person, no demonic being, nobody. And then look what he says in verse 29. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Do you hear that? So if anyone tells you can lose your salvation, you say no. It's not true. I trust Christ for my salvation. My life is born fruit. No one can take them. I cannot be taken from God. I belong to him. Remember that illustration. I've been unhooked from Adam. I am now bound to Christ. I am united to him. I am in union with Christ. So those branches which bear no fruit, what are they? They are evidence in their lives that they don't really belong to them. To the great shepherd. To the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And the Father knows those who are his. The Son knows those who are his. You can't fake it till you make it. Trust Christ. So that you won't be taken from the vine. You know, those individuals who partake of fellowships like this one but aren't genuine. But the believer gets pruned. So as Troy has said to me, he goes, boy, in looking at this, he says, either way you get the knife. And it's true. The Christian life is hard. It's hard. It's a hard life. But it's the best life. It's the joyous life. It's hard because the world makes it hard. It's hard because the devil makes it hard. It's hard because our own flesh can make it hard at times. And so the Father prunes. He sets to pruning us. It's a picture of painful but necessary removal of some interests that are unwholesome in our lives and some people. You know, God will prune people out of your life that aren't good for you, that might cause you to slip, and Father knows who they are. Why does he do this? Because he wants us to bear more fruit. And the key to all of this is abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ, remaining in Christ. Abide in me means to continue in a daily, this is a scholar speaking, not my words. Abide in me, what does it mean? What does it mean when Jesus says this? To continue in a daily personal relationship with Jesus, characterized by trust, we talked about faith, right? Prayer and obedience and joy. And when Jesus says, I in you, what he's saying to us is, see that I abide in you. Jesus says we need to be looking after our relationship with Christ. We need to be safeguarding our relationship with Jesus so that nothing comes in between us and him. Nothing. And he takes things away. He removes things. He removes people. He allows you to go through trials in your life. He doesn't keep us from going through the hard stuff in this life. Why? In order that we might meet them in faith. And it's in always, always, always in these seasons of pruning that I have found that God does his greatest work in us. In order that we might bear more fruit. In this teaching this evening is talking about union with Christ. You are united with Christ. It's my favorite doctrine in all of Scripture. If you're a true believer, you have been united with Christ, and your destiny now is bound up with his. And if that's the case, your future is good. That's why the apostle will make statements like, we're seated with him in heavenly places. It's like, what? But Paul saw his relationship with Jesus so tightly bound that it's, we're with him, where he is. Remember this verse from last week? It's a really kind of a strange verse. We didn't speak to it, I don't think, at all last week, but Jesus said in that day, you know, that day after he rose from the dead, ascended to the Father, the Spirit of God comes. He says, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Look at that intimate relationship God has for us. That's union. Jesus was talking what? About uniting us with himself. This is the closest possible relationship, and it's with God. It's intimate union. You will never have a better friend. You will never have a better master. And so when we talk about knowing God, another phrase we throw around a lot, you know, and you wonder, I wonder what they mean by that. We mean this. Do you know him? Do you know him that you are united with him? Sarah loves when Pastor Bruce ends his sermons. Do you know him? She always smiles every time. She knows him. She knows him. She knows our Lord. And she loves to hear that, Pastor Bruce, not because he's getting close to finishing. It's because she loves that statement. Do you know him? Yeah, I know him. I know him. Sass, you know him, right? She knows him. Do you know God through faith in Christ? Are you united with him? Are you, to put all these things I've been talking about this evening together, are you a new creature? Are you a new creation? And so I have one simple application this evening, one simple truth. Think about these things. Think about them. Just reflect on them. Get some quiet time. And take those texts that Troy read. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. My life is hidden with Christ in God. I am a sheep of the shepherd, and none will take me out of their hand. Recite these truths and delight in them. You are united to Christ by faith, and this is a gift of God. Allow this truth to become a wellspring of joy within you. Nothing, nothing, nothing should bring us greater joy than this. And so as you read your New Testaments now, I've awakened you to this idea of union with Christ. And so what I want you to do is you're reading through your New Testament, your Gospels and your letters and so on. Pay attention to those portions of Scripture that speak about our union with Christ. And give thanks to God. In praise to God for it, because You are united with Christ. You have forgiveness for your sins from God. Because you are united with Christ, you have eternal life. Because you are united with Christ, you are dearly loved by the Father and are righteous in his sight. Because you are united with Christ, you have the greatest gift of all, which is fellowship with Almighty God. If he be for us, who can be against us? Eye has not seen nor ear heard, says the apostle, what God has prepared for those who are united to Christ. He is the true vine, and we are his branches. And while we are in this world, what we want to do is bear fruit. We want to spread our influence so that others might see and hear what being a child of the living God looks like. Let's pray.